Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, fill us with your Spirit. As we're gathered together now from a variety of perspectives and experiences, the ways that we approach the holiday season, some of us come in with so much joy and hope. And for some of us, this is the most difficult season of the year. We come to these stories and scriptures and prophecies with hope and trust, listening for what you might be saying or doing in our lives and our world. We approach your scriptures with credulity, cynicism, and doubt. We come to this very moment feeling connected and alive and alone and anxious, depressed, or addicted. Help us to see as diverse and different as we are from one another, we have far more in common than we realize. Each of us is created in your image and likeness, bearing your divine dignity. And each of us, in one way or another, is coming undone, fragmented, fractured. And help us to see that your response to the beauty and the brokenness of our lives and of this world is to move toward us in the sacrificial, self-giving love in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who comes to us that we might become one with you. And so now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, please open your scriptures, your wisdom, your joy to us now. Infuse us with your peace. Fill our hearts with your love, our minds with your truth, and our lives with your grace. And send us out to be your very agents of Christmas hope and resurrection renewal. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, Friday night, as we were preparing for our Advent party in our home, we realized that we have a good problem. We have a lot of heaters, space heaters that you see at restaurants in our backyard to kind of make every zone a warm zone. But we didn't have a lot of propane tanks, or full ones at least. And so I did a last minute run to the store to make sure that we can get these all filled. And Here I was, a car full of tamales, ready to bring them back and ready to see all of you. We were kind of counting down to the beginning of the party. It was getting darker and the lights were showing up at the house in kind of greater relief. Great moment of anticipation. As I'm walking into the store, there's a gentleman sitting outside on a blanket, and we actually talked for a moment. And as I was walking away, he sang out in one of the most beautiful voices. It's the most depressing time of the year. And I turned to him. I said, "You have an amazing voice." And he said, "Thank you, sir. Have a good night." But I thought, what a juxtaposition of the beauty of the voice and the sorrow of the message, of the anticipation of the evening and the sorrow of this man. And I realized we live in so much tension, probably always, all people everywhere of all times have. I don't know of a time or a place where people lived in more tension than it feels like we're living in right now. And maybe that's just how it always feels. I don't know. But that's how it feels like for us. So regardless of anybody else, I was thinking about the joy of this moment of Christmas for so many of us, with the smells of the food and the friends and the parties on the calendar, and how sad this season is for so many of us because of the loss of a loved one or the loss of a friend or the loss of a relationship. And this season seems to just bring it up. And for many of us, we hold both of those things on the same day, in the same moment. Think about a day like yesterday where we went to December nights at Balboa Park, which we usually avoid like the plague, as most locals do. But we have the fortune of living in North Park and actually just walking there and, you know, avoiding all that traffic. And it was strikingly amazing. The music and the lights and the people and the food. And going to the international section where every nation has a home where they're showing off what Christmas is like in their country. Just phenomenal. And you realize that people are at war right now. There are people hiding right now in this moment in basements and shelters and subways for fear of strikes. How do we hold the beauty and the sorrow together? How do you remain? It's called being integrated, to have an integrated life. You know what the opposite of being integrated is? Disintegrated. How do you not disintegrate in a world with so much tension? Or just disengage so you don't have to deal with it all? What does it look like to hold it, to pay attention, but to not become overwhelmed with it? And that's where this prophecy from Isaiah 11 comes to us. Here's the context. Isaiah is prophesying of one who will come to make all things right. Okay, but what's going on in Isaiah's time? Well, Assyria, the great empire of its time, had just sacked the northern kingdom, completely overrun it, conquered it. And now they have marched to Jerusalem, the walled city, the great city. And Isaiah most likely was a prophecy in poetic form. So when I call it a poem, that's what I mean. In poetic form, a poem to be recited out loud, maybe even sung, to those inside a walled city while the most powerful army is outside the walls preparing to kill them or to enslave them. So they're dealing with tension as well, obviously. And it points us to this leader whose very being evokes justice, wisdom, and care. A leader whose very being evokes peace for the weakest community, and peace for the community in its weakness. So let's take a look at the king that is foretold here. And this is especially poignant here on Advent, the second week of Advent, as Advent both looks back and looks forward. Advent means coming, the coming of the king. And so we remember that in Christ, at the first Christmas, God became one of us so that we might become one with God. And Advent looks forward to when Jesus returns to make all things new, to finalize, to fulfill the new creation. And we live in the middle of those two points. As some theologians call it, the already and the not yet of the coming kingdom of God. Tension. And so let's look at this king that Isaiah and his people were envisioning, were hoping for, as we see this, the justice of the king, the wisdom of the king, and the identity of the king. First, the justice of the king. Verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. First of all, just note as you read your Bible how many times it talks about God's concern for the poor, the foreigner, and the widow. That's like the trifecta throughout all of Scripture. So never let anyone tell you that how you treat the poor, the foreigner, and the widow has nothing to do with your faith. Okay? These are priorities of God. Why are they priorities of God? Because God in God's strength moves toward our weakness. And so here we see, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That English translation from the Hebrew actually is a little misleading. It says he will judge the poor as if he's going to, you know, he's Santa Claus and he has the nice and naughty list for just for people who don't have enough. It's actually rendered, he will make judgments on behalf of the poor. Ah, that changes the meaning a lot. And he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth, for the poor and downtrodden, for those without any power. Elsewhere, it talks about how God will justify all things, his justice. And on one hand, you know, you could take it down one rabbit hole that other than folks have in the past, this kind of sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of idea. But I would make the case that Jürgen Moltmann makes, a great theologian as well, who witnessed genocide of his own people, that you don't want a God who sees all the pain and abuse and atrocity and violence and wickedness in this world. A God who sees genocide and doesn't do anything about it. A God who sees over 28 million people in slavery today and doesn't get upset at all about it. And so the judgment of God on one hand is actually connected to the love of God. If you do something to someone I don't know that's really mean and wicked and evil, I will be upset with you. We will have words. If you do something mean and wicked to one of my children, we will have longer words, stronger words. Because the closeness of the love amplifies the judgment. Now, look at how he judges. This word justify, we use this a lot in Google Docs or Word or whatever you're using these days to type things if you're still typing and not doing voice to text all the time. How do you want your document justified? Do you want it justified on the left, on the right? Do you want it centered? What does it mean? How do you want it lined up? How do you want it ordered? So when God comes to bring justice, it's not an arbitrary, I like you, I don't like you, your failures were worse than theirs, your offense was worse than theirs, and it's this stratified list. The idea of God's judgment is that God is going to justify everything and bring everything in line with his new creation, bring everything in line with the kingdom of God, everything in line with the peace that he comes to bring, that he breathes, that he is. But how does he do it? Christmas reminds us that God does not just understand the poor, but God identifies with the poor. He identifies with the poor and the powerless. Think about this. Christmas tells us that the creator of the world, the power beyond everything, with every resource possibly imaginable. Think about all the resources of Elon Musk, Mark Zuckerberg, on and on and on, all together. They can almost do anything they want. That times infinity, God, okay? We can't hold that. Let's just try to, approach it. And that God says, I want to become one with my creation so that they might know me. Let's say God's doing a business strategy meeting on the whiteboard, right? My ultimate goal is that all people will know me and come to follow me and trust me and live in my goodness, be connected to me. Let's work with the end goal in mind and then we'll work on strategy. What's the strategy? Well, it must have been on the whiteboard. I could be born as the next Caesar. I could be born into the home of Socrates. I could be born into the halls of fame or economic power or social status. I mean, think about with every option available, God chooses to be born in a manger in a small town to a poor family. What does that tell you about the character of God? And we know that Mary and Joseph were poor. There's a place later where it says they returned to the temple with their child and gave the prescribed sacrifice on behalf of their child, the two doves that they gave as an offering to God for their firstborn son. And you read back through the Old Testament, through all the rules and regulations of Leviticus, where it tells you how much you should give for a firstborn son to say thank you to God. And it basically says, if you're wealthy, you give, you know, you give a cow, you give an ox, you give something really expensive. But then there's this accommodation for the poor, that you could give two common birds. And that was the category, that was the tax bracket that they were in. And so look at all of that and say, God doesn't just care for the poor. He identifies with the powerless. And he's out to justify everything. All right, so what does that mean for us? I think it's an entirely new orientation. On one hand, it means that wherever you are poor and powerless in your life, whether you are financially struggling or spiritually poor, whether you are forgetting who you are as a valid and valued and beloved child of God, however you experience weakness, God is moving toward you in that very place. Where do you need to see God show up this Christmas in your life? Or in your family? Or in your neighborhood? And to follow Jesus means to join yourself to that very vision and mission, to move toward the poor and powerless around you. To look for the person at the Christmas party that doesn't have any friends to talk to. To go to the neighbor on your street or in your building that other people have shunned, maybe for good reason. It means that it influences the way that you view people who you may never meet. When the leader of our country goes into a press conference and calls an entire community of Somalian people in Minnesota garbage, any decent human being should have alarm bells going off in your mind. But Christians have a mandate to have alarm bells going off in your mind. Because we are instructed that every human being is created in the image and likeness of God, with no exceptions. And so you would say that is an anti-Christian view of humanity. It actually expands your empathic imagination. So when you wonder who is your neighbor, you go, everybody's my neighbor. Because that's how God treats us. Now, how does he bring about the judgment? Remember, I don't know if you ever remember, I think it was a cartoon or something. It's like, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you spot it? Can you find it? Did you find the line that was kind of like a little bit of a scratch in the record? It's this king who will come and bring peace and bring justice and bring equity. And all of these animals that would normally kill each other are laying down together. And children can play in the wild and don't have to worry about the dangers of venomous snakes. All this. Okay, which one didn't belong? The end of verse 4. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Oh, okay. Yeah, there's a little contrast, a little acid to cut through the rest of the meal. And then you remember the context in which Isaiah would have prophesied this was that it was a bunch of people without defense inside a walled city with a powerful army on the outside salivating and waiting to kill them. And so I wouldn't be surprised if they said, and yes, our God will kill those people who are trying to kill us. I appreciate the raw honesty of Scripture. It doesn't just kind of blot those things out. It just says, hey, that's how we prayed that day. It doesn't say it was right or wrong. There's stuff in the Psalms that I would never pastorally recommend that you pray against your enemies. And yet they go, that's how we prayed that day. But what you have to look at is how it came to fruition. Because this king that they're asking to come and make all things right, they're asking him to kill the wicked. What does Jesus do when he actually comes? He doesn't kill the wicked. In fact, he ends up dying for the wicked. A completely upside down king who brings justice by giving his life on our behalf. And the justice goes further. In verses 5 through 9, as I mentioned, that righteousness shall be a belt around his waist, faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion, the fatling together, a little child shall lead them. All of that, right? That is a nativity scene that was worth making. If anybody has any, you know, great artistic skills or can write a good ChatGPT or Gemini prompt, make that nativity scene. People that are normally at odds with each other. Animals that would normally strike each other dead, eat each other as food. The peace of God is being demonstrated. Let me ask you, when you look at the enmity in our country right now, however it's charted out, conservative versus progressive, people who have citizenship versus people who don't, wealthy versus poor, you chop it up however you want. Do you see how this vision of God's peace amongst those who are at odds with each other actually applies to our very community? It means the categories of people that you would never envision getting along actually come together. This is a picture of the kingdom of God. This is what we saw in Jesus Christ's ministry, where everywhere he would go, every group of people he would get in front of were a diverse group of people. Every teaching, every healing, every time he raised somebody from the dead, it was a full frontal assault on the vandalism of the evil, darkness, and sin of this world. The kingdom of God had begun. The new creation had started. And we long for his return, where he will fully complete it. That's the celebration we come to this table at the time of communion, where we'll say later today, this prefigures another banquet of every people, of every tribe, of every language, streaming together around the throne of Christ. And so we live between those two points, and we're called to act as ambassadors of that kingdom. What a calling. What an invitation. And that's what God's justice, that's a picture of what God's justice looks like. Now, let's look at the wisdom of the king. It says in verse 3, the end of verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. That's how we make judgments. Have you ever made a decision that in the moment it just felt so right? And then you look back on it and thought, what was I thinking? How do you know you're not doing that right now? And 5 or 10 years from now, you look back at yourself, what was I thinking? And this king is not like that. But he's not like that in an unsettling way. He has a wisdom beyond all comprehension and a knowledge that transcends everything. But what does he do with it? Let's look at two ideas. First, he shows us that his glory is in humility. We already touched on this a bit. God's strategy for getting the world's attention. You know what I would do if I wanted to get the world's attention? I heard someone tell a story of their friend who was at a college football game. And I think there were like 60,000 fans in this football game. And before the game, the Blue Angels, the Navy's pilot team to show off what they're capable of, and the, you know, best aircraft, they do this flyover of the field and everyone erupts in cheers. And then at halftime, those pilots had been helicoptered in and they land in the center of the stadium and they come out and stand at the 50-yard line. And 60,000 fans are cheering for these people. And I think if I really wanted to get the world's attention, I might do something like that. Or Jesus could have shown some act of great strength or some feat of great magnificence. He could have started by throwing fireballs at the sun, for crying out loud. Instead, what does he do? He divests himself of all power and authority. This world tells you, gather as much power as you can and hold it for yourself. Be suspicious of other people, because if they have more power than you, they're probably going to use it against you. You are on your own. And Jesus, the true king, divests himself of all power and authority, becoming one of us, taking on humanity. Jesus' suffering did not begin on the cross, though he suffered on the cross. Jesus' suffering began the second he was born. For the first time, God knows what it's like to feel cold. God knows what it's like to feel hungry. In Christ's life, he knows what it's like to have the people he loves speak badly about him. He knows what it's like to have some of his closest friends abandon him in his moment of need. He knows what it's like to be slandered. God completely divests himself of all power, taking on humanity, not just the appearance of being a human, the actual humanity that we all share. Fully God and fully human. And then he shows us the confounding wisdom of God, the upside down logic of our Creator. We've already touched on a couple of them, so I want you to see this as a constellation, that these aren't one-offs. This seems to be a pattern in God's character. Divesting self of power and authority, humility. Divesting self of all strength into humble weakness. Because he doesn't just divest himself of all power and authority. Ultimately, his throne for this king is not in a palace. It's on a cross. Ultimately, the crown of this king is made of thorns. This is a king who will bring justice and peace to the powerless and downtrodden, not at their expense, but at his own. Which brings us to the identity of the king. And here's why we need to touch on this point. Because these attributes, I would say most of us, if not all of us, hope for in any great leader. Right? We want a leader who is focused on justice, who has a humble glory, who uses their strength on behalf of others. But Jesus is not just another leader. And here's where you see it in this prophecy. It starts off Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It's a little odd wording, so let's look at it. A shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What are they talking about? Okay, it's an agricultural metaphor. We use an agricultural metaphor too when we talk about our families and our lineage. We call it a family tree. So if you picture the family tree, who's Jesse? Jesse was the father of King David. And it was prophesied that King David was one of the great kings that God had given to provide for God's people, though he failed plentifully. But there would be one to come after him in his line who would be the true king. So David was a finger pointing to the true king who is to come. That is the shoot that's coming out of the stump of Jesse, the family tree. Okay, are you with me so far? Okay, we don't talk about stumps and shoots and Jesse too often, so here we are. That in itself, you go, okay, I got it. You are prophesying that in the line of David, through, you know, Jesse to David to Jesus, the shoot comes out of the stump. Got it. Then look at verse 10. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to all peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. It doesn't say the shoot that comes out. It says the root that makes the stump grow. In other words, the shoot is the root. How can that be? What does that mean? This is the claim of Christmas. That God, the creator of heaven and earth, the root of us all, and the root of Jesse, is also the shoot that comes down that line, the great king, Jesus Christ. The one that Isaiah envisioned is the creator of the world in the flesh. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God acts like, look at Jesus. If you want to know God's priorities, look at Jesus. We studied 2 weeks ago Colossians, where it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is what God has to say to this world. That's where we ground our hope at Christmas. Which brings us back to our opening question. How do you deal with the tension of this world? How do you live an integrated life without disengaging or letting it overwhelm you? What can help you through the inevitable suffering of this life? What gives you a sense of self-esteem or self-identity? It's going to be buoyant enough, sturdy enough, strong enough to carry you, to hold you. Is it your career? Is it finding true love? Is it having children or having the right children? Is it losing yourself in the beauty of art and aesthetic? Is it losing yourself in the fun of over-entertainment? Now, any of these are great gifts, but they all make horrible saviors, because they will disappoint you along the way, and ultimately they will fail you. And then here comes Jesus, the one who would never leave you or forsake you, the one who knows what it's like to be you and walks with you, the one who's begun the new creation and one day will complete it. Come to him now. Prepare yourself for him this Christmas, and see that he is already coming toward you. And so your invitation is to receive him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray now that you would help us to get in touch with what we really long for underneath all the frantic activity of our lives. Some of us are scrambling and strategizing and scheming and climbing. And we run the risk of climbing the ladder of success only to get to the top and realize it's leaning against the wrong wall. Some of us are barely trying to keep our head above the water, trying to survive. Remind us that help is not only on the way, that you are already here. Impress upon us, Lord, that you are the Prince of Peace, the true King. Help us to receive you today, and help us to walk with you in this world as your very agents and ambassadors. And so wake us up to your grace this second Sunday of Advent as we wait together for the light of Christ to shine, remembering that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness will never overcome it. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.